The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Now we've got a small passage, but a lot to talk about this morning. We're going to be dealing with 12 verses in Matthew 12, 38 through 50, but there's a lot packed in here. And we're going to be opening the phones to you just as soon as we get somebody qualified to answer your questions. We're without pastor temporarily, but Jenny's on the job. In the meantime, I'd like to thank everybody who turned out for the Founders Club banquet last night. Congressman John Shimkus, LCMS President, Dr. Matthew Harrison, both speakers. Our interim general manager, Michael Cum, Pastor Michael Cum, emceed the event, and it was terrific. The food was great, too. If you're interested in attending next year's Founders Club banquet, you got to get with Joni, because she's the queen of the banquet there. And she can tell you how you can be a member and be a part of our, what we used to call our Founders Club. It sounds a little exclusive. It doesn't have to be. You can be included, too. All you have to do is contact the station, and we'll have some fun with you next year at our Founders Banquet, benefiting KFUO Radio. Well, we're going to be discussing the sign of Jonah and the return of an unclean spirit in Matthew 12, 38 through 50. And we'll be opening up the phones for you here at KFUO Radio. A quick reminder, the second hour of our Bible study this morning will be an Ask the Pastor format with open lines for you. What's on your mind today? One of the things we're going to be discussing with Dr. Tony Troop is an opinion piece written by David Saperstein and Oliver Thomas that appears in USA Today this morning. Every Monday, they do a religion forum item, faith, religion, spirituality, meaning, a weekly column that seeks to illuminate the national conversation. And this one's about politics and faith, five rules of the road. And I'll give you just the opening paragraph here, and maybe we'll hook you to stay tuned for the second hour here on KFUO Radio. The authors write, watching the presidential candidates over the past several weeks has set our civic alarm bells ringing. Religion and politics can be a combustible mix. Admittedly, the separation of church and state does not mean the separation of God and government or of religion and politics, but we could use some constitutional rules of the road if America is to continue steering a path between theocracy on one side and hostility toward religion on the others. So they offer five guidelines for both politicians and religious leaders as we move forward into this election season. We're going to take them one through five, and discuss them with Dr. Tony Troop here on KFUO Radio. Well, let's see who we have here. What's my prompter telling me this morning who our pastor guest will be on KFUO Radio? Man, let's just go to the phone. Good morning.
Good morning, Paul. It's Pastor David Boisclair from Bethesda.
Good for you.
Yes.
Boy, you'd love the second topic this morning on Ask the Pastor.
Oh, certainly.
Good to have you with us. Tell us about your churches.
They are both in the city limits area, on sort of on the north side near in the Normandy area. The Bethesda Lutheran Church is over 100 years old as a congregation now. It was Walter A. Myers Alpha and Omega Church, and Walter A. Myers Sr. He preached his final sermon at the dedication of the House of Worship in 1949 in December. Uh-huh. And Faith Lutheran Church was established by, helped in its establishment by professors of Concordia Seminary. J.T. Miller was sort of a vacancy pastor of Faith Lutheran Church after it was founded as Faith Lutheran Chapel just south of Natural Bridge Road. And we have a thrift store at Faith Lutheran Church located at 3000 Lucas and Hunt, and Bethesda's located at 6220 Bircher, just a block west of Jennings Station Road.
Hmm.
How does that...
quite a storied history there, yes.
Yes,
yes indeed. Let's open with a prayer, please.
Certainly. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Alpha and Omega. You are with us all the time as our precious Redeemer who has redeemed us from eternal damnation. You give us life and light as you have promised. We pray that you would be with us as we gather in your name. As there are two or three gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst of us, as you promise us in your through your word and sacrament. Be with us now as we study your word together in the Gospel of Matthew. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Perhaps we should give our listeners an overview here, Pastor David Boies Clair, of where we're headed in this passage. The sign of Jonah and the return of an unclean spirit, Matthew 12:38 through 50.
Yes, this is the passage where Jesus is in opposition to the Pharisees, and they basically oppose the fact that he's healing on the Sabbath, or that his disciples are getting something to eat on the Sabbath, because they really think that they can fulfill the law of God by their different rules and traditions that they have sort of used to try to make the law more easy to fulfill, and one of the things was the Sabbath. And of course also there was, there's widespread demon, what we would call physical possession of people, which even the Jewish, or at least the Hebrew, you might say, religious people would engage in attempting to exorcise these demons, and Christ, of course, in his ministry and the ministry of his disciples, was also exorcising as well. And of course, because Jesus was speaking with authority, the Pharisees were demanding that he give him his credentials. By what right are you doing what you're doing and speaking as you're speaking? Because to give credit to the Pharisees, they would not be authoritative over the Word of God. They would say, well, this is what this teacher says, and this is what this teacher says, and we humbly follow what the tradition is on how it's the Word of God is understood. But Jesus, of course, was completely different. He spoke with authority. And in this particular case, they're asking him for a sign.
Hmm. Well, let's begin here with verse 38 of Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So they're not convinced. They haven't seen enough yet, apparently, Pastor.
Yes, yes. Well, and see, that's the thing. When John the Baptist sends emissaries to Jesus, in a sense, you know, are you the one, or do we wait for another? And he says, look at the signs. Look at what's going on. The deaf hear, the blind see, and the gospel is preached to the poor. And blessed are those who are not offended in me. And in this particular case, they want other signs, and then of course he kind of speaks in sort of mysterious language in verse 39, where he says, speaking again, an evil and adulterous generation. Now the interpretation of that sometimes is that it's, you know, the sort of the obvious interpretation is that's in here at the first century, that this is this group of people that are alive at this time, but it's kind of like it kind of speaks to all of humanity as a in original sin, as a evil and adulterous generation.
Perhaps anyone who questions Jesus as the Messiah, because these Pharisees are not convicted.
Yeah. Well, you know on that. In considering the fact that the Pharisees called the spirit by which Jesus was exorcising demons Beelzebub, yeah. They, you know, as as I think is a very insightful theologian, Francis Pieper, says that, well, they were convicted. They knew that Jesus was legitimate, and that, I mean, in their hearts, I mean, because the Holy Spirit was present in his speaking and his acts, and they, even though they knew that, they called the Holy Spirit Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And so in a sense, they're probably, if Jesus even had provided some kind of sign, they still would have sought more signs because they're hard-hearted.
Just like people today.
Yes, yes, exactly. Well, look at the children of Israel in the wilderness. There was the parting of the Red Sea. They were saved from Pharaoh's troops, and here they were in the wilderness, and God fed them with manna by day and the quail by night, and still they grumbled and complained and said, we wish we were back in slavery in Egypt. that type of hard-heartedness. Mm. It's really a tragic. It's the devil who is the source of this himself and blinds our spiritual eyes and our hearts from receiving God's word by the power of God's Spirit.
Now Jesus says, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is that sign?
Jonah was that's explained in the next verse. Perhaps we should just look at verse 40 so that we can see more specifically what that sign is.
Okay, let's move along. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay.
So there is the great miracle of the, you know, the short book of Jonah. Jonah means dove in Hebrew, and of course God called him to preach repentance to the city of Nineveh, and obviously Nineveh was the enemy of the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Jonah didn't want to have any part of, why should God want to have mercy on our enemies? And so he tried to run away from God, so he basically bought passage or got passage on a ship to Tarshish, which is probably the furthest destination of the Phoenicians. It was like in what is modern day Spain, and so he's going to trying to run away from God, and then of course there's the storm, and then in order for the storm to be stilled, Jonah tells the crew to just simply throw him overboard, and then of course he's swallowed by a great fish, or sometimes it's translated whale. And he's there for 3 days, as it says, 3 days and three nights. And then, so in other words, Jesus is pointing to the time when he will be crucified and he will be buried and be in the tomb. And then it says 3 days and three nights. Now, that's kind of a thing that's maybe a little surprising to people, because Jesus was buried in the afternoon of Good Friday and he arose on Easter morning. So it was part of 3 days. But in Hebrew practice or understanding, even a part of a day would be the whole day. So, you know, it's sort of saying 3 days I'm going to be in the heart of the earth.
And that must have been perplexing for the Pharisees. I mean, in hindsight, we understand what it means. But did they grasp this foretelling?
As it looks like, okay, you're going to be in the heart of the earth, they probably said, oh, yeah, well, he's going to be where we want him to be. But only for 3 days and three nights, you know, not for forever. If you were 3 days visiting someone in Hebrew culture, you're just a visitor. Normally, a visitor would only stay for 3 days. But if you're there for 4 days, then you're a permanent resident. Just like when Lazarus was buried, he was in the grave for 4 days. So Lazarus was going to stay there in the grave. And of course, even though he was a permanent resident of the grave, Christ raised him from the dead.
Meanwhile, was the story of Jonah common knowledge? Did they understand what he was talking about? Did the story of Jonah circulate so that there'd be a reference to that in their minds?
Yes, yes. As Bible scholars which is what scribes were, or lawyers. In yesterday's gospel, we heard from a lawyer of the Pharisees. I mean, somebody who's an expert in the Bible. Sort of like us pastors and theologians, you might say. We're like the scribes and lawyers in the religious sense. And they, of course, that was probably the most prominent thing. If you think of Jonah, you always think of him being swallowed by the big fish, and certainly that was quite well known.
And is this a unique comparison to a prophet or someone who lived before Jesus for Jesus to make?
Yes, and of course, again, what did Jonah do? He preached repentance, similar to what Jesus was doing. He says, "Repent and believe the gospel. You know, the kingdom of heaven is here, or has come near. Repent and believe the gospel." Jonah went halfway into the city of Nineveh and preached, in 30 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Or like Harold Camping said that on the 21st of October, the end of the world would be here, something like that. The trouble is that, if there's a boy that cries wolf, that people will only believe it. They'll fool me once, shame on you, and fool me twice, fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice, shame on you.
Correct.
But Jesus, of course, was like Jonah. He was preaching repentance. And so was John the Baptist, of course. And that was really kind of irking to the Pharisees, because they said, hey, we're righteous. We don't need repentance.
Now this last passage we studied perhaps went over the heads of the apostles, because up until the crucifixion, they didn't get it.
Exactly. Well, and I'm sure the Pharisees didn't either, because they figured, well, if he's in the heart of the earth, if he's buried as a dead man, then why would he only be there 3 days and three nights? So in a sense, he is predicting his resurrection by this sign that he sent, his death and resurrection. And of course, like you said, this would be something that they wouldn't understand, and of course, that's true for all people who are born into the world, that they do not understand the things of God.
Now there is a reference to Son of Man. Perhaps that should be explained for our listeners.
Oh, certainly. That was Jesus's common designation of himself. It's a phrase that's used of by the prophet Ezekiel of himself. And in a sense, it's mentioned in the book of Daniel, where in the prophecy of Daniel, where it says that on the last day the Son of Man will appear, and it will be some heavenly person who receives from the Ancient of Days, which is God, power and authority. And of course, it's a prophecy of Christ, and he appears as this Son of Man in Revelation, where he is he has hair that is white as wool, and with a robe that is tied to his body by a golden strap. But anyway, here Jesus is pointing to the fact that he is a prophet, and he doesn't say, "I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," but he speaks of himself in the third person.
Third person there.
Yes,
yeah.
As the Son of Man. And sometimes that phrase is used to emphasize that the fact that Jesus is human as well as divine, Son of God and Son of Man, beautiful Savior. Of course, that's not the exact translation of that. It's actually Son of God and Mary's Son. But I see it as a pastor and a theologian as a reference to his humanity, that he is the Son of Man.
Because he's also Son of God.
Yes. Yes, and so in a sense, it's the mystery of the Word made flesh, of God incarnate among us. And so again, Jesus realizes that people, if he were to just simply come out and tell the whole and spill all the beans, and as he does in the Gospel of John, you see where he speaks directly to the disciples. Even the disciples say, "Hey, you're not speaking to us in parables anymore. You're speaking plainly to us."
Mm-hmm.
And in this particular case, Jesus kind of gauging the fact that the people do not receive what he's saying, in a sense, by speaking more indirectly in phrases like this, that is a way he can reach them. You know, that's what I believe. Of course, then it can also be used the other way by the devil, that their minds are darkened and blinded.
Let's continue on with verse 41 of Matthew 12. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor David Boies Clair with us this morning on the Bible study. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. First impressions, Jesus is more important or bigger and more critical to everyone than Jonah and Solomon.
Yes, but the wonderful thing is that he brings with him the fullness of the revelation of God's gospel. Of course, that's not understood until Pentecost, obviously. You need the Holy Spirit who is poured out upon his people at Pentecost. But in this particular case, obviously, you know, Jesus is basically making an astounding claim. I'm greater than Solomon, and I'm greater than Jonah, and I'm greater than any of the... I'm greater than Moses. That was the big one. When the man that was born blind mentioned in John 9 was talking to the Pharisees who were examining him, and he says, why do you want to know more about him? Do you want to be his disciples? And they say, no, you're his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. But the neat thing here, of course, is that here you have the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messiah. Obviously, you know, in a sense, Jesus is speaking nothing but the truth, but I think they probably knocked their socks off to hear these claims that Jesus was making.
Now, what's significant about the men of Nineveh rising up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it?
Well, the men of Nineveh did repent at Jonah's preaching. In fact, the king ordered that the entire city would put on sackcloth, you know, like burlap. Even the animals would have to be repentant in Nineveh, and in a sense, as the Bible says, is that. And then God, of course, did not destroy the city of Nineveh, and so in a sense, they repented. Now some have said maybe they saw how Jonah might have been bleached by the digestive juices of the big fish, so he probably looked kind of fearsome to the people as he was preaching to them. You know, in a sense that they'd say, "Hey, we repented, even refused when someone greater than Jonah was there preaching to you," and that's the shocker.
So Jesus is referring to Old Testament fact and Scripture, using Scripture, and he's telling the truth here. Yet, this is falling on the ears of the Pharisees, who are perhaps in shock.
Yes, and what's interesting is that the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba...
That's a reference to the queen there.
Yes, are Gentiles. They're not Hebrews. They're not Jews. They are Gentiles. They're the dogs. They're the nations. And here they are believing in the true God. They're repenting. And they will stand on the other side of the judgment. It sort of appears. Then Jesus also even says it's better than for Sodom and Gomorrah than this, like the city of Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Chorazin, because they didn't repent at Jesus' preaching.
So is it fair to say that Jesus is taking the Pharisees to task here?
Oh, absolutely. He's in a sense. You know, as any good pastor would do, he's preaching the law to them and really giving them a sound drubbing, like the Cardinals did to the Texas Rangers a couple days ago. In this particular case, this is a really firm law preaching here.
Pastor David Boies Clair joins us after the break. We'll continue on with Matthew 12, 43 through 50, the return of an unclean spirit. And if you have any questions about our first passage dealing with the sign of Jonah, give us a call during the break. We'll get to you as soon as we come back here on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, 505-7850, 800-730-2727.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
The Studio A program is heard Monday through Friday from 4 to 6 right here on KFUO Radio. It's a program that uses the lens of a Lutheran Christian worldview to examine and discern things like theology and politics, history, family, education, culture, media. Whenever Christ crosses culture, Studio A is a program that serves listeners by equipping them to be salt and light, because it's difficult to be flavorful or illuminating if we're uninformed or one-dimensional in our faith. That's weekdays 4 to 6 on KFUO Radio.
There are many ways for you to keep up to date on the ministry of KFUO Radio. One of the easiest is to follow us on Facebook. Just go to facebook.com/KFUO Radio, then click the like button. Every time we add something new to our Facebook page, you'll receive the updates on your news feed page. What will you find on KFUO's Facebook page? Well, you'll find program audio. Also, you'll receive the occasional behind-the-scenes video and information about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Become our Facebook friend today and follow the ministry of KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Jesus once asked, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" Sometimes we think about giving our lives for Christ like what we sing in the following lyrics from the pen of Francis Havergal. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." But what if giving our lives to Jesus has some more serious ramifications? Listen to these words from St. Paul about what it meant to him to know Christ. "For his sake I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, we have all heard at one time or another that when we die with faith in Jesus, then we go to heaven. What have we heard here doesn't deny this, but what it does tell us is that suffering is a part of what leads to eternal life. But who wants to suffer? Not even Jesus wanted to. But the promise is that we may then attain the resurrection from the dead. The only way I know to be resurrected is by dying first. And it is in that very death that I have seen most clearly the faith in Christ of those who have gone there ahead of me. So we need to pray about this. Lord, it is only by your love that any of us ends up in heaven. Help us to see that living and dying for you unites us with the resurrection. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who is the resurrection and who is the life. Amen.
You've got Ask the Pastor coming up in just a little bit here with Dr. Tony Trope on KFUO Radio just after the top of the hour. In the meantime, we have with us Pastor David Boies-Claire, Taking your calls at 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Today's discussion based around Matthew 12:38-50. We've discussed the sign of Jonah. If you have a follow-up question, give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And before we move on to the passage dealing with the return of an unclean spirit, Pastor, is there anything you'd like to tidy up before we progress?
No, I think we pretty well covered that. I think it's a law and gospel is there, because Jesus speaks of the fact that even those who conceit themselves to be great followers of God and obeyers of His law are called to repentance. And of course, the only salvation is in the One who was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
There's your gospel, huh?
Yes. Absolutely, and in a sense, that's the big sign that he gives. And what's interesting, another point too, is I really love the what is considered a parable of the rich man and poor Lazarus in Luke, where you know, they remember that the rich man who is in hell says to Father Abraham, "Well, they'll believe if somebody rises from the dead." And Abraham says, "Unless they believe Moses and the prophets, unless they believe God's word, they won't believe even if somebody rises from the dead." And that, you see, that was true with Jesus. He rose from the dead, and the Pharisees still didn't believe.
Right. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on KFUO Radio with Pastor David Boies Claire.
Yeah. Is this Brother Roland, Brother Paul?
Paul here.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay, Brother Paul. I caught him. He mentioned Bethsaida being cursed?
Yes.
Okay. It was, I think he said either if Tyre and Sidon would have received the message that they had received, they'd have repented a long time in sackcloth and ashes. But
right.
Anyway, over in Mark 8, 22 and 23, remember Jesus was going through this city again. He had already been there preaching and healing and so forth and on. And that's why he laid a curse on it,
yes,
as far as I can understand. But anyway, they asked him there, whenever he was going through there, if he would heal a blind man.
Yes.
And he said yes. But he didn't heal that blind man on the inside of that city, but he took him outside the city and healed him.
Yes.
Now, my notes say in my Bible that the reason he didn't heal him on the inside of the city is because he had already given them light and proof of his authority and messiahship, and they wouldn't believe him. How do you say on that, Pastor?
Well, I think that's a good point. I think, of course, I like to think, too, that Jesus was doing personal ministry here, taking the man by himself and in a sense not making a big spectacle of it. But I think you make a very good point there, because obviously, in a sense, by his leaving the city is sort of an act of judgment on them, in
yeah.
a sense. So I would agree with your idea of that.
Yeah. I mean, I don't see that more or less happening to nations today. I do not know why. Maybe it's because of the awesome mercy and grace of God on all nations, and especially the United States. Well, I'm glad that he doesn't. And I'm glad that he's given us more grace and more mercy to repent in. So I'm going to hang up and listen to you, okay?
Amen, Jim. Thank you very much. Yes.
One other point in my notes here, that when Jesus refers to the Queen of Sheba, he's also stating to the Pharisees that he's more important than her, too.
Oh yeah. Well, but you see, the thing is she was still a Gentile. Of course, you know, that was the, of course, you know, again, that she's legendary. I can't think of her, can't think of the name that they give her, but she was like a queen of Ethiopia, or a nation which was around Ethiopia, and she traveled all the way up to Israel to see Solomon and everything. But yes, I would imagine that they probably thought of her in a sense as a righteous Gentile in that particular case.
Mm.
And so again, there you have to give them, cut them a little slack that at least they did have the scriptures and they did believe in the divine source of the scriptures, and in this case they would say that, you know, they would admire the Queen of Sheba. And I like Jim's point there too. He kind of gave an insight there that's rather interesting, that Jesus took the blind man out of the city and healed him. And of course, like in our Lutheran blessed concern for pastoral ministry, it was nice that Jesus kind of took the time to take the man and privately heal him. Obviously, it was something that became known to all the rest of the people.
Now, it's interesting that these two passages we're studying today, if you juxtapose the topics, there's a connection here.
Yes.
It appears that Jesus is stirring things up in the temporal world. And meanwhile, the next passage we study, it appears that he's stirring things up in the spiritual world.
Yes.
And my question is, was this perhaps one of the most dynamic times for the clash of the spiritual world on this earth?
Yes, it was. And because
Jesus' presence here, God's presence in this temporal world.
Exactly.
Really stirred things up. Because we don't hear a lot about demonic possession before now, do we?
No, we don't. It seems to come in pretty much in the New Testament. Not to say that there isn't. You see, we distinguish between spiritual possession, which is what the devil has over people that are born naturally into the world. That's why at baptism you say, "Do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways?" We're born sinful, and then the devil, of course, has power over us through sin and the sinful flesh. That's spiritual possession, by nature, children of wrath. Then there is physical possession, where a demon will possess a human being and either bring illness to them. In some cases, epilepsy. See, like in a sense, you know, you have the medieval church thinking that people who were epileptics were demon possessed, because in the Gospels it says when the demons confronted Jesus, they would convulse the person who was possessed, and so that oftentimes the people thought that they were that when they were epileptic that they were demon possessed. But demons that possess a person physically can induce epilepsy or blindness, or in this particular case.
Mm.
But again, as you say, here is the Lord of life himself that is present in the flesh, and he in a sense that shows how God's kingdom is casting out the kingdom of darkness.
Mm. Matthew 12, verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, "I will remember to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. I've got to admit, Pastor, this has me totally confused.
Well, it's interesting that about the fact that the unclean spirit is exorcised. You have a case where the Pharisees are exorcising demons. Now, the idea here is once the demon is kicked out, what will possess the person? If the person is sort of left without...
In other words, what replaces the demon?
Yes, like the Holy Spirit and the gospel, of course, in the sense that, of course, it's sort of like a parable in a way. He's speaking about when a demon is cast out of a person, that then the person is sort of like an empty house, you might say. There's and then of course, like in this particular case, it's like a house that everything is swept and set in order. I don't think that it doesn't say that in the other. I think in Mark's gospel, he even sort of elaborates on this, that when the demon has been cast out, that the body of the person is like a house that is set in order, that you know, where this demon is sort of like a wild animal that tears up a person's spiritual makeup.
Does a demon need a place to inhabit, like a person?
Well, it says that it the particular word here is that a place where it can pause, or it is restless and it is a wanderer, because of course they were formerly angels that God cast out of heaven, and evidently Jesus of course knows. Maybe has a clearer insight, the divine insight into what the demonic activity is. It seems to me that the demons like moist places, like a human body is a moist place, instead of it goes in the dark, waterless places. The Bible speaks about the desert areas as being a habitation of demons. I was looking at a commentary here. Isaiah 34:14 says, "The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest." So the waterless places or the desert is sort of like considered to be the home of demons, because there is a blowing of the wind. There's the weather witch, as Luther called her, Lilith, who was an inhabitant of the desert regions. Even Saint Anthony in the early church just went out into the wilderness so he could combat the devil and the demons out in the wilderness. And he was quite a stalwart. He lived over 100 years, and he came back. He wanted to be put to death by persecution, and the persecution was over. So Anthony said, "Oh well," and went back in the wilderness to be to contend with the demons again.
Well, let's go to the phone here, because now we've triggered some questions. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bob has a question about demonic possession for Pastor David Boies Claire.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you all doing this morning?
Good.
Oh, we're doing well, thank you.
That's good. I'm sure that the Rangers will do better tonight.
The Rangers will do better tonight?
Oh, yeah. Last night was just a start. Tonight is the night they're going to have a big
goodness.
One.
Oh, my goodness. We've got a Texan in our midst.
Well, God bless you. I Lisa's coming back to St. Louis.
Yeah, that's right. It'll go back to St. Louis for a game, at least one game.
Yes.
What I wanted to comment on was Jesus says, after you've discarded the demon, the house is left clean and swept, and it's all ready for something.
Right. More demons.
But the law is what the Pharisees had for the person who would have that demon possession cast out. And it's only Christ that has the gospel.
Yeah.
And the law cannot keep out the demons. The gospel is what keeps it out.
Yes, very good, very good. I think that's the best insight that I've heard on that, on interpreting that passage. And it's good with proper law, gospel polarity and distinction, and absolutely. That's that, because obviously there's nothing to take the demon's place. The law, in a sense, sets limits and condemns and everything, and maybe sweeps clean too. So that's kind of like in the nature of the law.
It keeps everything in good order.
Yes.
But it doesn't have anything to replace what was swept out.
Exactly.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're on KFUO Radio.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. Thanks for taking my call. And I'm thinking we got to do an exorcism on the last caller.
Because of his sports preference. Okay, gotcha.
Yes. a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but when we were talking about the Queen of Sheba, tradition has said that Solomon gave her everything. Well, Scripture says Solomon gave her everything she wanted, and tradition says that that was also a child involved there. Is there any way to that?
Yeah, and that is a tradition, and if you've ever seen the film Solomon and Sheba, it sort of popularizes that tradition of the child, and it's interesting that according to Sheban law, only a queen could sit on the throne, and of course in the film it says that if it's a son, if this child is a son, that for the first time a male child will be a ruler of Sheba. I haven't studied up on where the tradition comes in, but that is true that Solomon also, in a sense, she sort of became a concubine or a wife of Solomon, you might say. He had 500 or 700 wives and
more,
concubines, yeah.
Yeah. All right, thank you.
Thank you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits. So if the house is empty, swept, and put in order, that invites more problems.
Yes, and in a sense, Jesus is kind of, again, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he's saying that as the other caller mentioned, you only have the law, in a sense. Of course, I think there are still elements of the gospel, of God's mercy, that God loves his people. There still is the gospel, perhaps, because if you look at the Old Testament, it's probably the most clearest expressions of the gospel are in Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And God dearly loves his people that believe in him. But as the caller mentions, they're all, the Pharisees were all about the law. And as he said, the law, expels the demon and sets the house in order, cleans everything up. But then there's nothing to in the person to continue this well-being, but that state becomes worse.
So even though it's not stated here, can a theologian conclude that the word and sacrament is needed here to fill that void?
Yes, and the Holy Spirit who comes with with and through the word and sacrament. And so in a sense there is the evil, unclean spirit, and then there is the Holy Spirit, and your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God says, and so that's one of the reasons why, as a theologian, I do not believe that a Christian can be physically possessed obviously because their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Although it is pointed out by probably theologians that are better read than I am, that it is possible for a Christian to be physically possessed by a demon.
Now, is there a connection here? Is there an extended connection here to baptism and what occurs during baptism?
Yes. In the order of baptism, even inherited from the Middle Ages that Luther used, there is, in fact, in the older form of baptism from 1523, Luther even has a passage directed to the devil, of course. Depart from this servant of Christ, unclean spirit, in the sense. Definitely in baptism we are no longer, and then of course we're speaking about spiritual possession in that case, that the devil is told that he has been judged and he is condemned and he should depart from this servant of Christ.
Okay, so question for you: are we born with that unclean spirit, that singular unclean spirit?
Well, I would not in a physical possession like a demon possessing the body of an individual, but in the spiritual sense of our being sinful, yes. So in a sense, that's kind of what is. So there is an exorcism that goes on with baptism, but it's not the same type of exorcism. That this exorcism is the for a physical possession. But I think you draw a very important parallel here. That baptism, in a sense, is in the expelling of the devil and of all his works and all his ways.
I'm glad my infant grandson was baptized even more now.
Congratulations. Yes, that's always a joyful thing. That is an event in the life of the Christian where our life becomes entwined with sacred history when we are baptized. Mm. Then we're part of God's history of salvation, and of course as it is the we're rescued from the devil and all his works and all his ways.
Mm. So once again he points us back to an evil generation, but that extends forward to our generation as well, doesn't it?
Yes, it does, because that's pretty much the the interpretation of that is that the evil generation is sort of the human race as it is comes naturally into the world is an evil generation, and of course we need to be saved by word and sacrament, and the law, of course, the law is necessary too, because that convicts us, and then of course the gospel brings with us the true faith and in the forgiveness of sins brought by Christ, and he does it with his powerful signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper and holy absolution.
Now, when this concludes, we don't know the impact on the Pharisees.
No, we don't.
We're just kind of left hanging.
There's another. There is another. Then you go into a new section, right? Are we?
Jesus' mother and brothers. Yeah.
Yes.
But it'd be interesting. I'm just curious. How did the Pharisees react to that? Or do we know? Did they take this and reject it? Did they reject all of this? And is that what led Jesus to the cross?
Yes,
that
I think
rejection.
That you can safely say that they did reject it. Because Jesus did not keep the Sabbath. That was one of the things. They felt that he did not was not faithful to God because he didn't keep the Sabbath in the manner in which they kept the Sabbath. And they believed that if all of the people of Israel could keep the Sabbath perfectly one particular day, then God would bring the world to an end. And Jesus, of course, was contributing to the breaking of the Sabbath. So I think you're right, though.
So it's fair to say that the Pharisees truly did have a holier-than-thou attitude toward Jesus and his followers.
Yes, they did. Yes, they did. And because they thought that Jesus and his followers were libertines, they wouldn't follow the tradition of the elders. And then Jesus says, "Well, you're not supposed to make human laws, God's laws. You only should follow the will of God, not the will of man."
So, bottom line here, what did we learn today?
We learned that the Jesus, of course, is the Son of Man, the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Redeemer, the Savior. He would suffer and die, and of course, he makes possible and he brings about the kingdom of God, and he expels evil. He expels the devil, and he points to himself as the Messiah, and that they should have faith in him, and then we will be free from all evil. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Deliver us from evil," and ultimately Jesus is our deliverance from evil.
You're a trooper. Thank you for being with us today on short notice and covering for Dr. Victor Belton, who had to travel on short notice today. We appreciate you standing in. You did a great job for us.
Well, it's my pleasure, Paul, and God be with you as you continue your great work there.
Thank you, sir. Pastor David Boies Clair on the Bible Study. We'll archive the program later today, and it'll be available for you to either listen to in its entirety if you missed part of it, or pass along to a friend. Coming up next, Ask the Pastor with Dr. Tony Trope from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Waterloo, Illinois. That's next on KFUO Radio. We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.